Well, let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we study His Word. Our Father, we thank You for this morning that You have given us and for our gathering together here in this place. Father, we pray for those of our church that are not with us this morning for various reasons. Lord, that You would watch over them, that You would bless them, that You would encourage and strengthen them and help them, Lord, to look to You, even though they're not present here with us this morning. Pray, Lord, for Your people all over the world that have met and are meeting and later on we'll meet together to worship Christ. Father, we ask that in Your churches, Your gospel would be proclaimed, that the saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted, that You would be honored. Lord, we thank You that You promised to build Your church. Help us, Lord, here in this little place to be faithful in the tasks that You have called us to do. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us now as we study Your Word, that we would be able to treasure it in our hearts, that we would understand it, not so that we would have just head knowledge, but so that we could put these things into practice, that we might better glorify Christ, that we might be better imitators of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you have probably given or received last-second instructions. Maybe one of your children was heading out the door and you reminded him to drive safely. Or your spouse is getting ready to go to the grocery store. You quickly said, don't forget the milk or the newspaper or the peas or whatever it is. These are last second or last minute don't forgets or please remembers. And although we don't really know the scenario of the last part of 1 Thessalonians as it was being written, it seems like the three authors were trying to finish, but as they were trying to bring the letter to close, one or more of them wanted, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to add these last bits of instruction. And so our seven verses today are the seven shortest verses in the Bible. Each bit of instruction is important, and while we could easily spend a single sermon on each of these seven verses, we'll only touch on each subject, because remember the letter was written, and as we read it, then no explanations were included at all. As we go through them, think about how the Lord might be teaching you, not just what you have not just to learn, but what you also have to put into practice. And we'll talk more about that at the very end. So on page 1005, if you're using one of our church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, this passage is extremely practical. I mean, these are things that we should put into practice every day. Now, every part of Scripture is practical in some way, including all those doctrinal sections. But here this morning, it is just do, do, don't, don't. And if you can't find something to apply to your own heart, then there is something not right, if I may be blunt, not with a text, but with your heart. So as we study, let's keep in mind how we might grow in grace and maturity in some of these things. Well, back to verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, how's that for short and simple? This is one of those texts that aren't hard to understand, it's just hard to do. But we live in a day of increasing depression and despair, and it's not just because of economic difficulties, it's been going on during times of prosperity as well. More and more people are taking pharmaceuticals to mask their mental and emotional challenges, and don't misunderstand, I'm not of the opinion that those things are always wrong, I'm just of the opinion that they tend to be overused. You know, we as a people have more stuff, more guarantee of plentiful food and housing that makes most of the people that most of the people of the world can only dream of, and yet we're just depressed and anxious and miserable and unable to cope with even the daily realities of life. You know, shame on us as a people. I think one of the many examples of just how far our world has departed from a biblical worldview is our lack of ability to handle just regular things in life. You know, people are focused on themselves. And, you know, in reality, instead of considering their state of some of their lives, some of them have pretty good reason to be depressed. I mean, this is because of the ravages of sin. And many lives have become messy and ugly with broken relationships and hurt feelings and financial mismanagement and seeds of discord and hate. But we shouldn't be that way. And since we're just touching on the topic of verse 16, we can't come close to the depths of covering it, but the idea of rejoicing is found throughout Scripture. Now, this does not mean that there are not times of sorrow, but that even in difficulties and challenges, there can be and should be a joy for the Christian that still exists. And Paul gave some of his ministry credentials, which is really what a lot of the book of 2 Corinthians is about. But when he gave some of his ministry credentials in 2 Corinthians, specifically chapter 6, he wrote, and he described himself in verse 10 as he called himself, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Biblical joy, beloved, and we need to understand this, biblical joy comes not from favorable circumstances in life, not as a mere emotion because everything is going our way, but because of an understanding of what God has done and will do in your life, no matter what the circumstances are. I mean, think about it, fellow Christian. You've got, if you've truly been born again, if you've repented from sin and turned to Christ in saving faith, you've got complete forgiveness of all of your sins, past and present and future. You have been given a new heart. You're a new creature in Christ. You've been made spiritually alive. And third, instead of the hell that you deserve, you have the promise of eternal life, of an endless bliss in sinlessness with the Lord Jesus and other redeemed saints in heaven. I mean, in light of those things, how can we not rejoice? Well, what's the opposite of rejoicing? Maybe it's complaining. Boy, we're good at that one, aren't we? And I'm not saying that there is never a place for a legitimate and properly made complaint, but most people are pretty good at complaining because they practice it so much. We could all ask ourselves, which do we do more, rejoice or complain? And we're not looking for a 50-50 balance here or even a 60-40 in favor of rejoicing. The rejoicing ought to far outweigh any legitimate complaints. If you're tempted to complain, remember what one of my pastors of the past said. He said this, "You're not in hell and you're complaining?" Or to look at it from verse 16's perspective, "You're headed to heaven and you're not rejoicing?" Well, what about the second half of verse 16? When should we rejoice? And there's the stickler, isn't it? You know, we can rejoice some of the time. That's pretty easy. And when do most people rejoice? When things are going their way, right? Paul wrote, rejoice always. And in case you're looking for an out or an exception clause, always means just what it says. You could translate it at all times. You know, true joy is rooted in things that don't change. John MacArthur noted that, quote, "Therefore, no event or circumstance in the Christian's life apart from sin can or should diminish his true joy." Dear saints, our joy is based on the character of God, which doesn't change. Our joy is based on the wonderful promises of God, which will be fulfilled. Our joy is based on the atoning work of Christ, which definitely atones for the sins of all of His sheep. Our joy is based on the work of the Holy Spirit as He helps and comforts and convicts and teaches. Our joy is increased because of fellowship with fellow pilgrims, fellow strangers and exiles on the earth that God gives us to walk with. And our joy is real because of the glorious promises we have for the future. Even if this short vapor of a life is full of pain and persecution and sorrows. So, beloved, remember and try with the help of God, remembering the great and glorious future that we have, remember to rejoice always. It's a really short verse, but it's also a very important admonition for us to live by. Well, moving on, verse 17 is almost as short. It says, pray without ceasing. Now, when we think of praying, We think of praying at church when we close our eyes and bow our heads. Or we think of praying as a family or at the dinner table. Maybe we think of going into our room, our closet, and going to the Lord in prayer as an individual. And those are all good and very important things. We should be doing that. But verse 17 tells us that there is more. We are to pray, Paul wrote, without ceasing. It means pray without intermission or pray incessantly. We are to have an attitude of prayer, a submission to and reliance upon God all the time. We should be spiritually sensitive and see the goodness and the greatness of God in all areas of life. We can bring before Him all those little things, all those big things as well. We should pray when things are going well and when they're not. We should be thankful for blessings and ask for help in time of need. Remember, the Lord is with us always, right? He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us at all times. And since God is there with us, it should be the norm and even natural as a born-again believer to go to God in prayer. You know what? You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to bow your head or fold your hands. You can be walking or driving or working on something, and you can pray. Now, we must always be reverent. You know, we don't go to God flippantly, but we can go boldly to the throne of grace, to our loving Heavenly Father, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. What do most people do instead of pray? Well, they may do a lot of things instead of pray, but lots of the time, the replacement for prayer is worry. They're full of anxiety. And we live in an anxious world, which of course contributes to the dramatic rise in the use of pharmaceuticals. People don't really see a problem with it other than how it affects, that is, anxiety. They don't see a problem with it other than how it affects them negatively. I mean, do you ever find yourself doing that? I mean, that is worrying instead of praying. I mean, you don't need to raise your hand because I know that it happens because I'm right there with you. You know, one exercise you can try, and you can do this when you get home, and this covers really two areas of Christian maturity, by the way, and it's a good exercise, is to take a sheet of paper and write at the top worry list, and then write down all the things that you worry about or are tempted to worry about, and make it a good list. And then go back to the top of that sheet of paper and cross off that word worry and write above it the word prayer, and now you've got a prayer list. And then pray about those things and do it more than once or twice. And do it immediately when one of those issues comes up during the day. Could you do that? I think it's a practical little tool. Well, what else can you pray about besides those things that you tend to be anxious about? Well, you can pray like the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew 6. And we studied that passage in detail back in April, and you can get the messages if you like. But we're to pray for the glory of God and for the work of God on the earth. We're to pray for our own needs and about our own sins and temptations and about our relationships with others. We can also pray for other things like the salvation of the lost. We can pray for the proclamation of the gospel here and abroad. We can pray for the tough situations that some of our brethren are in other parts of the world. We can pray for our own spiritual maturity and for our families and for our church and especially for our church leaders who desperately need it. We can pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is just a partial list. Beloved, God hears the prayers of the righteous. He bends His ear, as it were, to listen to the prayers of His saints. He pays attention to His children. He is a God who hears and answers prayer. So go to Him. Call to Him. Pour out your heart before Him. Give Him your burden, your cares. There are special times of prayer, but even during the day, throughout the day, and when you're awake on your bed at night, pray without ceasing. Well, so far in our text this morning, we're to constantly rejoice and constantly pray. And then in verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You know, some of those same things that we should rejoice in, we should also be thankful for. You know, forgiveness and salvation and eternal life and fellow believers, and the list goes on. But those are pretty easy to be thankful for, aren't they? I mean, those are the wonderful blessings of life. And we need to make sure that we thank God for those things, and often, but we mustn't stop there. It says, in everything. And yes, it really means that. It includes all of what happens in life. Now, it's possible someone here is sitting and thinking, "Dave, are you telling me I should be thankful for bad things that happen in my life?" And the answer is, Yes. Not because the thing itself is good, not because it feels good, but because God will use it for good. James put it this way in James 1, verses 2 and 3, very familiar passage. He said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And then the text goes on and says that it produces a bunch of other good things as well. So thank God for those trials, those hard times. You know, if everything was easy and smooth sailing, where would the opportunities for sanctification come from? I mean, how would we better learn to trust God? How would we learn to submit ourselves to the sovereign hand of God? How would we grow in earnest prayer? How would we learn to treat the things of this world as temporal and passing away instead of lift our eyes and our minds to heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? You bet we should thank God for those bad things. Now, I don't tell many stories, especially about myself, but I'm going to give just a bit of a testimony, and I hope it encourages you. You know, I'm thankful that I lost my job 3 years ago. You know, what a blessing it has been. Now, that doesn't mean the checkbook is happy about it, but I am. And I'm thankful that, in a sense, I lost my part-time and temporary ministry position up at Melissa as well. God has used it for growth in my life, and I hope for the good of the kingdom. You know, I never would have written the script that way, but I'm sure glad God did. You see, it doesn't matter what it is in life. In everything, Paul wrote, give thanks. You or I might not see how it's going to turn out. That's okay. Because, dear saints, God does see. He knows exactly what's going to happen. It all occurs according to His sovereign and decretive will. He's not worried about it. Neither should we be. We don't need to see the end, because we have a loving and omniscient and omnipotent Father who sees clearly and who has everything under control. Now, that won't make sense to the unbeliever, but it sure ought to make sense to us, and ought to be our practice. And unbelievers aren't thankful. Or if they are, they're thankful in a generic way. I've always wondered what the atheist or the agnostic thinks about and does at Thanksgiving in November. I mean, who are they thankful to? I mean, being thankful means thanking someone. And if you don't believe in God, there's no one to thank, other than, I guess, other people. But even the theist, who isn't a Christian, errs in his thankfulness because he can't truly give thanks to the one that he doesn't even know. The people that don't honor God or give Him thanks, Romans 1 says, become futile in their speculations and end up with their foolish hearts being darkened. Being thankful, one writer put it, is the very being unthankful is the very essence of the unregenerate heart. In the case you think verse 19 is unclear somehow, Ephesians 5 verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So yes, we should be a thankful people and for all things. And note that in English, you know, verses 16 through 18 are one sentence. These things go together. We are supposed to always rejoice, always pray, and always be thankful. And consider the end of verse 18 that says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of people want to know what the will of God is for their lives. And this is good. But sometimes God's will is spelled out explicitly in the Bible. And I'm convinced that if we're doing what is clearly revealed to be God's will, He'll help us to figure out those things that are not spelled out. In other words, don't expect God to tell you if you should go to that school or take that job or marry that person or whatever if you're not obeying Him and the things that He has already said, the things that He has already told you about as found in Scripture. We found one of them already in this letter back in chapter 4, verse 3, which you can read on your own or listen to the message if you wish. But if you're not already doing what He said, why would He lead you in other areas? I mean, why? So that you can ignore him in those areas as well? I mean, do what God clearly says, and those other things will work themselves out. And by the way, there's an excellent little booklet from Dr. MacArthur called Found God's Will, and there's some there on the back table, and you can take one if you'd like. It's a quick read and very helpful and related to knowing the will of God. So in verses 16 through 18, we find rejoicing and prayer and giving thanks always and without ceasing and in everything, and that is what God's will is. Are we going to get that perfect? Are we going to be sinless in those things? No. But they should be areas of growth and increasing maturity for the newest Christian and for the oldest saint. And we need to move on because there's other ground to cover. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, we've seen do's up to this point, but here are a couple of don'ts. Now, we need to understand that the Christian life isn't simply about do's and don'ts. We also need to understand that they still do exist. We're not interested merely in a rule book, especially a man-made one, but we sure better be interested in instructions in commandments from God. It should be out of love for Christ that we desire to keep His commands. Well, the first don't is in our verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Now, this is the Holy Spirit. And to make sure we don't quench His work, we need to understand briefly what His work is. By the way, beloved, you may have heard me say this before, don't call the Holy Spirit an it. You know, that really bothers me when I hear somebody say that, but don't not do it because it bothers me, but because Scripture uses the masculine. Jesus said, referring to the Holy Spirit, He will testify about me. Well, the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives is manifold. I mean, He convicts of sin, and this is for the unregenerate person. And He regenerates, and He draws sinners to repentance and faith, and causes people to be born again, and places them in the body of Christ. And for the believer, He gives strength to have victory in temptation. He convicts us when we sin, and He points us to Christ. He lives in every true Christian. He gives spiritual gifts for serving. He sanctifies. He seals us for eternity. And He helps and comforts and encourages us as well. And since those are the things He does, we must make sure not to hinder His work. To quench means to extinguish or put out, like putting out a fire, or to suppress or stifle or retard. When we strain against His work in our lives, and that's usually when we're straining to sin, by the way, we're quenching His efforts. We're putting out the fire, as it were. We're feeding the old nature instead of being filled with the Spirit. We also need to understand what quenching the Holy Spirit is not. Verse 19 is not talking about things like restraining emotion or saying that holy laughter isn't holy at all or saying that the excesses we find in some charismatic circles are not from the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't equate the Holy Spirit with emotion, as many people do. They think that they've had some sort of emotional high, then that was the Spirit of God. No, that was an emotional high, very possibly caused by emotional manipulation or false teaching. And much more could be said about that, of course, but that's not for today. Well, to summarize verse 19, don't hinder or thwart or get in the way of the Holy Spirit's work as He convicts and comforts and conforms you to the image of Christ. Well, the other don't is there in verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Well, we understand what it is to despise something. Our synonyms would be loathe or hate. And this word in verse 20 means to treat as contemptible, to hold in low esteem, or to look down on, or treat as worthless. Okay, well, that's not hard to grasp, but what does the other part of the verse mean? These prophetic utterances, or as many translations just use the word prophecies. What does that mean? Well, first we need to know that prophecies can be spoken or written. The form isn't the issue. The verb form of the word means to declare publicly. This is not some sort of private thing going on here. Now, when we think of the term prophecies or prophetic utterances, we usually tend to think of the Old Testament prophets as they proclaimed the word of the Lord, as God spoke through them, giving them direct revelation so they would speak His words. Or we may think of the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially those that wrote down things that would happen in the future. And prophecy certainly includes those revelatory statements and written books of the Bible by men of God of old. But direct or divine revelation has ceased. The canon of Scripture is closed and no new revelation is being given. But prophesying is not just that. To prophesy is to publicly proclaim God's word. That includes non-revelatory proclamations. When we reiterate something that God has already said, which of course means from the Bible, that is included in prophesying, the speaking forth of God's word. John Calvin said that verse 19, the despising of prophecy was done, quote, by those who give not teaching its proper place. In other words, it was the people who held in contempt the public teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Those are the ones that violate verse 19. Calvin said that in this context, the prophet was the one who is, quote, an interpreter of the will of God, that is, those who teach for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Another way to say this would be to say that we are not to despise God's Word as written in this book, and we're not to despise the proper proclamation of it in teaching and preaching. And related to that is what we find next in verse 21. It says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." Now, if someone teaches, if someone speaks forth the things of God, you'd better examine it carefully. Why? Because not everyone who claims to speak for God really does. To quote from Calvin again, he wrote, "Rash men," and this is an interesting way to say things as they did back then. He wrote, "Rash men and deceiving spirits frequently pass off their trifles under the name of prophecy. There are so many foolish and ignorant persons that from the pulpit to blab out their worthless contrivances, while there are others also that are wicked and sacrilegious persons who babble forth execrable or wretched blasphemies." To put it succinctly, there are lots of false teachers out there, false prophets, and the Bible warns us about them over and over again. We must examine what men teach and see, not if it conforms to what we like, but if it conforms to Scripture, because the Bible is the sole authority. No matter who you're listening to, even if it's Piper or Sproul or Wash or whoever it is, see if they're consistent with this book. We should be thankful that we have men like them and others who are faithful teachers and preachers of the Word of God. But it is still our job to compare what they say with God's Word. And if there's significant departure from what the Bible teaches, or if someone adds to God's Word by saying they have new revelation, or if they take away from God's Word by, in effect, nullifying parts of Scripture, then we know we shouldn't listen to him. Most of you are aware that spiritual discernment is at a very low level in our day. I think a big part of that is because people aren't familiar with their Bibles. Or if they have some biblical literacy, they haven't been taught hermeneutics, principles of interpretation, or they've simply been taught wrongly for a long time. Another big problem related to spiritual discernment is that people just accept whatever the popular teacher says, the guy that is obviously successful, the one that sells millions of books, and of course the ones that says things that tickle their ears. Never mind the diligent study of God's Word, just buy into what the guy on TV is saying. But we must do better than that. To examine something, as verse 21 says, is to test something, to see if it is authentic. In our day, we might use the phrase, put it under the microscope. It means to analyze something. It distinguishes between true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. When we find something that is false or wrong or evil, we reject it. But when we find something that is, or someone that is teaching faithfully, we should, as verse 21 says, hold fast to that which is good. To hold fast is to embrace. It's a big hug. Cling to those, treasure them, and keep them and embrace them. Love those truths of God's Word. The other side of the coin is in verse 22. He said, abstain from every form of evil. To abstain is to hold oneself away from, to keep off or prevent. It's a strong word. Completely avoid this. Abstain from what? From every form of evil. Sometimes the word form is translated appearance. The word for evil means just that, something that is evil or wicked. Because of sin, there is wickedness in our world. There's plenty of it. There are things, lots of things that are evil. They are inconsistent with God's holy character. They are violations of His laws. Lots of these things are mentioned in Scripture. And it isn't very popular in our day to say things like this, especially when we get specific. You know, we're called intolerant and hateful when we declare, because God's Word declares, that certain things are sinful. Some acts are intrinsically evil. And we must stay away, abstain completely from all of those things. But It is important to know, and there's folks that don't understand this, but we need to be aware that not everything that is evil is spelled out in Scripture. You know, the Bible is more than a list of wrongs. It also gives principles to evaluate and examine things, because new evils are invented all the time. You know, Romans 1, to go back there again, it describes some of the sinful behavior of the wicked. And one of the descriptions in verse 30 of Romans 1 is that they are, quote, inventors of evil. My 9-year-old is Noah, and he says he wants to be an inventor. He doesn't know what he wants to invent yet, but that's okay. We need to realize that some people are inventors because they're not content with the old methods of evil. They want more and more evil, and so they invent new ways to be wicked. We see this fairly easily when we consider technology. We should be thankful for much that has been invented in recent years. There's lots of blessings that we have that past generations couldn't even conceive of. But with those things comes ways to misuse those inventions. We may think of medical technology or communications or computer processing. Wonderful tools when used rightly, but terrible evil when used wrongly. And as technology multiplies, so do the different ways to do that which is evil in God's sight. We must use biblical principles and discernment and wisdom to identify evil things. And when we find something that is some form of evil, you know, we're not to toy with it, we're not to flirt with it, we're not to dance around the edges, but to stay away, to keep back, to abstain. Why? Because, well, better be because we love Christ and we desire to be holy, even as He is holy. And this evil here in verse 22, it may be moral things, as I've suggested. It would also include false teaching, evil and damning doctrine and the like, as we've covered in the previous verses. You know, don't hang around false teaching. Just get away. Bad theology and bad living go hand in hand, and both are things that we should stay away from. And that's for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ, and it's for our own good, and it's also for our witness in a lost and dying world. You know, to reach our lost and increasingly decadent world with the gospel of Christ, we don't need to be more like the world. We don't need to imitate its evil, its immorality, its sensuality, its love of things, its love of self. No, we need to imitate Christ. And although that's a huge subject, of course, but we have pieces of that in our text today. The things here in verses 16 through 22 are graces of the Christian life, some of which may be harder than others, and those will be different for different people. They're not a do it once and be done sort of thing, but they are things to develop and to work on and to nourish and to feed. And so I'd encourage you, if not later today, then tomorrow, to reread this short list. You know, it only takes 20 seconds to read the text, even when you read it in a slow and contemplative manner. So reread our text and ask the Lord to help you pick out at least one, maybe a couple of things, and then take steps to do that which is written. We should indeed be a people that rejoice and pray and give thanks always. We should desire and encourage the work of the Holy Spirit and treasure the teaching of the Word of God. We should be discerning and able to recognize good and evil, clinging to what is good and abstaining from all types of evil. That, beloved, is a life pleasing to Christ. We'll never get it completely right in this life, but we can press on, we can run that race, we can grow in these graces, and I am confident that we'll be blessed in so doing. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the latter part of 1 Thessalonians as the writers were finishing up their text and these last minute admonitions that we have here before us. Father, we confess that we may tend to complain more than we rejoice. We may tend to worry more than we pray. We tend, Lord, not to be thankful for everything, but just for the stuff that we like. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to have a bigger picture, to look at things from an eternal perspective, to see your great plan at work, even though there's lots of things we don't really see. But we thank you for the promises that we do have, and for the end of the story, how it comes out. Help us, Lord, to be less annoyed at the trivial annoyances of life. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and pray and give thanks. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to treasure the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we ask that you would help us to examine when people teach and to cling to those things that are good. Help us, Lord, to stay away from evil, from false teaching, from immorality of all types. Help us to be aware of the things around us that are a danger to our Christian walk. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the people around us that don't know Christ and need to hear the gospel message. We pray, Lord, that you'd build us up in the most holy faith. Help us to put these things into practice. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.